All right, this is Parsha of the Era, the second Parsha of the Book of Shemot. And the title is Gandalf versus Moshe. So we're going to go to the videotape to get everybody in a Gandalf-y kind of mood. A little Lord of the Rings. Who here, by the way, who has seen or read either The Hobbit, Lord of the Rings, or seen the movies? Nobody's raising their hand. You're doing good. All right, but you have some idea. You'll see that that's why we have to see the video to get some sort of sense. And you'll see where I'm going with this. Here we go. The guy in the white hair is Gandalf. He's a sorcerer kind of dude.
Thank you.
All right. Okay, for those who just joined us, the scene was Gandalf freed the king, whatever the guy's name is, King Theoden, of his spell. So you saw what he did was. You guys saw that?
Yeah.
For the people who joined us, anybody else a Hobbit or Lord of the Rings fan?
Oh yeah.
Somewhat.
Yeah.
All right, we got Michael Dodds, David Goldstein, and Dan Lashman. You guys remember, so the scene that I just showed was the scene that Gandalf, comes in. And he's covered in a cloak, and then he lifts off his cloak, and he's all shrouded in white robes, and of course his special staff, and basically removes the spell, or the thing that's living inside the noble king. Okay, that's basically the scene. All right. Now the reason I brought this up is the question. I'm going to share the class sheet. There we go. So there's Gandalf. So what are the key features of Gandalf? And I think
he's the wizard.
What?
He's a wizard.
Okay, he's a wizard. And what is we showed the video. What features? Give me some features. What are the features of him?
His staff.
He's got a staff.
Yeah, and he can use that to summon his spells.
Summon his spells. We just saw the video clip of him freeing King Theoden of the sorcerer's spell. He does all kinds of magic. Now, let me just gonna go. We're gonna go back to motion mode. So, let's describe. What does his hair look like?
It's white.
All right. So he's got white. And is it short?
Long hair.
Very long hair.
Long, flowing white hair.
A big, bushy white beard.
And he's also. It's not so. If you see the picture, it's not a. It's not a bushy. It's a.
Well, I mean, it's like a sizable beard.
It's a gazunt beard. Okay. Again, in the matching white. His clothing?
A white
cloak. Like a big white cloak.
Yeah, well, why do you think... Gandalf.
This is Gandalf the White. He started off as Gandalf the Gray, just to give you the full picture.
Right, they call him Gandalf the Gray and Gandalf the... Now, what... Why... Who can tell me... This is a little bit of a Lord of the Rings question. Why did he go from gray to white?
Because he died... He sacrificed himself for the rest of the fellowship to get across the bridge.
Right, so he's... Now, white also is representative of white magic. What is white magic versus black magic?
It's good magic.
Right, good. It's magic utilized to preserve the good people, the good side. Now, obviously, he has to have a staff. Tell me about his staff.
It's kind of like Harry Potter. Like they have wands, but in Middle Earth they have staffs. Because the evil in the Two Towers, the evil sorcerer, has a staff too, but it's like black and it has this like little like pearl on top.
Okay, he also has a little pearl on top. Also, he has a little his thing can also light up.
Yeah.
Now, how does he speak? Scott, you know all the answers. Somebody else. You guys saw the video clip. Describe his speaking manner.
He's commanding. You shall not pass. You have no power here. Those types of things.
Right. So use a very commanding, authoritative terminology. What else? Can we all describe his manner of speaking?
It's kind of like old. You know what I mean? Like they don't talk like that anymore.
He speaks in a old dialect. He speaks in using a command thing. He also speaks in sort of sharing words of wisdom. Using certain phrases of wisdom, ancient wisdom. What are his powers? Michael Dowd, what is Gandalf's power? Go to Scott. Scott, what are his powers?
He's a sorcerer, so he can summon, spells to do things.
All right. And he has all kinds of stuff that he can,
he can talk to those giant birds, giant eagles.
He can shoot fire.
He can shoot fire, right? That's a very big one. He has a protective aura around him that he needs. It's like he's fighting a dragon.
Mm-hmm.
Very helpful.
Does he see the future, too?
No.
No.
Now, what's his aura? I mean, aura is how do people relate to him? What's his vibe?
People respect his sage advice.
Right, people are are basically a little bit intimidated and fearful of him. They relate to him in an awesome manner. And of course, what's his mission?
To get to protect the... Do you mean what's his mission in life or what's his mission during in the books?
We'll start with the mission in his in the books, and then
protect Middle Earth.
Yeah, protect the Fellowship and defeat evil for all time.
Yeah. What are his beliefs?
That evil should be destroyed. Yeah, justice.
Or justice, evil should be destroyed. Middle Earth and the Fellowship should be protected, etc. Okay, good. Now, I brought this up not because we want to study, the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings. Okay, visualizing, and I don't think there's any right or wrong answer. You visualize Moshe and his hair. What color is it?
It's pretty much exactly, or my visualization of Moshe is exactly the picture of Gandalf that you have on this page.
So you're going with the white hair. Now he is in the Torah, 80 years old, so that's a fair guess. Mm-hmm. Does he have a beard?
Yeah.
Yes.
That's a mitzvah.
All right. So now we don't have any, obviously, a picture of him, obviously, but in your visualization, he's got a beard. What color is the beard? What color is his beard? Sean?
White or gray?
White or gray. What kind of clothing is he wearing?
A robe?
Peppered clothing.
What?
A robe of some kind?
Right. Could it be similar to Gandalf or slightly different?
Similar.
It's definitely a flowing robe. Mm-hmm. Next question. Does he have a staff?
Yes.
Clearly from the Pesukim, we know he has a staff. Is it a regular staff?
It has special powers.
Right, so it's called the Mate Elohim. It's a staff of God. It's got it becomes the instrument of the 10 plagues and other things. All right, how does he speak?
He's not a good speaker.
Not a good speaker. Gandalf is a better speaker, right?
Right.
But he also speaks in words of wisdom, obviously. Also, he speaks in, and he also uses it more of a command form. He's just not as eloquent as Gandalf. Now, what powers does he have? Does Moshe have powers?
No.
He himself, no. He just has a direct line of communication with Hashem. And so his power is really what Hashem gives him the ability to do.
Okay, so he does have power.
Mommy!
He does, he does a number of the plagues. He doesn't do the first three. He does the...
He doesn't really do them, though. He, you know, he informs, and Pharaoh makes a choice, and then Hashem follows through.
Okay.
What about the Red Sea?
Same thing.
With Red Sea.
All right, so he lifts up his hand with a staff, but the wind is blowing all night. So obviously he's an instrument of these miracles. We'll explore that a little bit. What's his aura? How do people relate to him? Mommy. Suzanne, how do people relate to Moshe? What's his vibe?
Do I want to say authoritative? They respect him?
Yes.
But he's not a warm fuzzy, but people respect him.
Right. Definitely not warm and fuzzy. You're not sitting around and schmoozing with Moshe. He's very serious all the time. And B, he's sharing he's sharing serious topics when he's speaking. All right, his mission and beliefs we'll get into. Okay. Now, the reason why I brought this up is because really our Parsha, if you take it on a surface level, you have him getting a staff. He's striking. He's doing things that are seemingly like magical. He comes across basically as what? In one word. On a superficial reading, what does Moshe look like?
Gandalf.
A sorcerer. Yeah, Gandalf. And in our inner picture, we kind of visualize him as Gandalf. It basically, on my little chart over here, you filled in the same things. With a slightly, he's just not as elegant. In other words, Gandalf is played by a Shakespearean actor. I think his name is Ian
McKellen.
Ian McKellen, who is a gifted Shakespearean actor, so he has that, he speaks in that beautiful, flowing manner, you know what I'm saying? But we know Moshe Rabbeinu was, Aral Samasayim was uncircumcised lips. It wasn't very good. Okay, so let's get into our Parsha a little bit, and we'll get into it. Let's have somebody read. Let's pick Shayna. You want to pick on Shayna, we want to...
Parshat Vayera, the staff becomes a serpent. Hashem said to Moshe and Aharon, when Paro speaks to you, he will tell you to prove yourself with a miraculous sign. You, Moshe, must then tell Aharon to become a viper. Moshe and Aharon came to Paro. They did exactly as Hashem had said.
Stop right there. What was it? From our perspective, what is unique about the command that Hashem tells Moshe? What does he tell him to do?
Tell Aaron what to do.
It's funny. In other words, Moshe does not do this sign or the first three plagues with the staff. Which is interesting. Now, a sorcerer, just the opposite, wants to show him that he's a source of power. What is Hashem telling Moshe what to do? What's significant about that? It'll become more clear a little bit later on, but what's clear about that?
He's not painting himself as the only one that that's being blessed by Hashem with power or ability.
Exactly. The fact that Aaron is doing it as well, is participating, it's a group effort, it's a team effort, is trying to already puncture the sorcerer aura. Let's go on.
Does Aaron have his own staff or his emotion staff?
They got one staff.
Okay.
One staff.
Moshe and Aharon came to Paro. They did exactly as Hashem had said. Aharon threw his staff down before Paro, and it became a viper. Paro summoned his scholars and sorcerers. The magicians were able to do the same thing with their magic tricks. When each one threw down his staff, the staffs all turned into vipers. Aharon's staff then swallowed up their staffs. But Paro remained obstinate and did not pay attention to them, just as Hashem had predicted.
Now, was their magic trip the same as Aharon's?
No.
What's the distinction?
Well, there it seems to say that, you know, Aaron's stick was more of a miracle, and the Egyptians are mere sorcerers.
What's the distinction in the presentation? They have a staff and they push it, throw it down, and becomes a viper.
Aaron's eats the sorcerer's viper, so it shows it's like a greater snake. They're not equal.
Now, so the question, of course, is obviously Hashem's not doing a miracle for the Egyptians, so what's going on with them? So I'm just going to go a little bit down to a little interesting, found this. Let's have Shane read this little box.
The magicians of Egypt in modern times have long been celebrated adepts in charming serpents, and particularly by pressing the nape of the neck, they throw them into a kind of catalepsy, which renders them stiff and immovable, thus seeming to change them into a rod. They conceal the serpent about their person, and by acts of legerdemain, produce it from their dress, stiff and straight as a rod. Just the same trick was played off by their ancient predecessors, and so it appears they succeeded by their enchantments in practicing an illusion on the senses. The idea that a skilled magician could use a snake in such a way is no novel concept in the world of magic tricks. Walter Gibson, in his book Secrets of Magic, states that there is a certain type of snake that can be made motionless by applying pressure just below its head. Gibson also notes that the particular species of snake suitable for this stunt happens to be the Naja Hage, otherwise known as the Egyptian cobra.
Okay, so people have studied this. This is a... trying to explain what did the Egyptians do. Apparently, I'm not a magician, so I can't. But apparently, this commentary articulates that there's a way by adding pressure below the head of the snake, you're able to immobilize it so it looks like it's a staff, and then you can just throw it down. I'm just saying that that's giving a possible explanation to their activities. Now, the fact that Aharon's dominating them, eating them, clearly is trying. What basic idea is trying to be made clear? What's the first step? What's the first step in the first presentation here? And you can ask some more basic questions, like why isn't he even doing this?
To prove themselves.
Okay. But it wasn't effective.
Well, kind of like sets the stage for what's to come.
Okay, so what idea is he trying to accomplish, trying to do?
That just because Paro's sorcerers can do the same thing as Moshe and Aharon can do, Moshe and Aharon can then go one step further, and therefore they have the hand of Hashem supporting them.
100% correct. Let's develop it a little more. Then we have the first plague, which is the plague of blood. Go on.
Warnings for the first plague. Hashem said to Moshe, Paro is obstinate, and he refuses to let the people leave. Pay a call on Paro in the morning when he goes out to the water. Stand where you will meet him on the bank of the Nile. Take in your hand the staff that was transformed into a snake. Say to him, God, Lord of the Hebrews, has sent me to you with the message, let my people leave and let them worship me in the desert. So far, you have not paid attention. Hashem now says, through this you will know that I am Hashem. I will strike the water of the Nile with the staff in my hand, and the water will turn into blood.
Okay, stop right there. So this is interesting. So, why is Hashem telling Moshe to give him a warning?
To give him time to repent.
Okay, so why does he care about him repenting?
If he doesn't want to cause unjust.
Say it again, Dan.
He doesn't want to cause unnecessary, pain and suffering on the common Egyptian.
So, first of all, there's no point in causing pain per se. The goal is for them to change their ways. That's number one.
Isn't that impossible for Paro, though, because he believes he is a god?
Well, that gets to my next question. Why is Moshe going down to the Nile in the morning, according to the Midrash?
That's when Paro goes to the bathroom, right, and it meets him to prove that Paro is human and not a god, and that the only god is the one telling Moshe what to do.
Correct. So he's trying to puncture his sense of divinity by exposing him as being him as the most human as human can be when he's going to the bathroom, covertly in the morning before the rest of his staff sees him. That's one idea. Also, it's happening in the Nile. What's the significance of the Nile?
Isn't the Nile an Egyptian god?
Yes. In the pantheons of gods, either there's a god that manifests power through the Nile, part of that whole pantheon of gods. So what is Hashem trying to show?
That they're not gods.
Ah, so, right, he says, literally, through this you will know that I am God. Because if he can overpower the Nile, well, then he's out clearly a superior force.
Wait.
Sean, you're on mute. I can't hear you. Sean, you're on mute. Say it again.
The Nile is like has an elevated status. Then why would Pharaoh go to the bathroom in the Nile? That doesn't make too much sense.
That's a good question. I'm not an Egyptologist. Either, first of all, he views himself as being, since he's part of that pantheon, he might have special discretion. Or not necessarily it's a god, but it's a manifestation of there's a force that works through the Nile. You know what I'm saying? All right, so I don't know the exact idolatry here. But what really is Moshe trying to do here? What is Hashem making Moshe trying to do? What's part of his curricula?
Educate.
Hashem is the supreme god.
Well, he's trying to educate them on a number of things. So Michael pointed out, number one is that the Nile is not a deity. It is not an instrument of a deity. It is under the control of Hashem, number one. Number two, notice, what is Aaron told to bring?
The staff that turned into a snake.
Right, so it's exact. So first of all, it's also part of the showing there's a consistent source to this situation. Now, was the job accomplished with this plague?
No.
We have a bunch more to go, so no.
You know the story. You've been to a Seder. Very nice. So let's go to Pasuk 22 and 23. I skipped to the end of that. There are seven plagues in this week's Parsha. I don't want to go through all of them. So let's go. I'm just going to some of the highlights here. Dad, what does he say here?
However, when the magicians of Egypt were able to produce the same effect with their hidden arts, Paro became obstinate. He would not pay attention to Moshe and Aharon, just as Hashem had predicted. Haro turned his back to them and went to his palace. Even to this miracle, he would not pay attention.
Okay. So, why, if the magicians could just were able to do some sort of something similar, that was enough for Paro to ignore it. Why?
It's a magic trick.
Right. And so, how is he now looking at Moshe?
It's an illusionist.
And well, how does it compare to his magicians?
The same. Then there's nothing special to Moshe.
Right. Or he might be a little bit better. In other words, he might, you know, one guy might be David Copperfield, the other one might be David Blaine. But they're still in the same class of people who use their magic to manipulate people. So he's having none of that. Now, then we have the next plague, which is the frogs. I'm not going to go into that one. Then we get to the third plague, which is very important.
Lice, the third plague. Hashem said to Moshe, tell Aharon to hold out his staff and strike the dust of the earth. It will turn into lice all over Egypt. They did this. Aharon held out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. The lice appeared, attacking man and beast. Throughout all Egypt, the dust had turned into lice. The magicians tried to produce lice with their hidden arts, but they could not. Meanwhile, the lice were attacking man and beast alike. It is the finger of Hashem, said the magicians to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh remained obstinate and would not listen, just as Hashem had predicted.
All right, so what happened here? This is the third plague of lice. There's a major breakthrough. What's the major breakthrough?
That the magicians couldn't repeat it.
All right, they could. There's no bad capacity to turn dust into lice. So what's that really indicative of?
That Hashem's behind the plagues.
Right. So that there's no way to deny that this is some sort of sophisticated magic. There's actually a supernatural element going on here. Now, I have six questions here for you guys. Number one, why is it important for Moshe and Aaron to have a showdown with the magicians of Egypt?
To show that Hashem is stronger than the Egyptian pantheon.
True. What else?
It shows Hashem's existence.
It shows Hashem's existence, correct. What else?
For the public, if he just did these things without the showdown factor, they could just say, oh, it's a magic trick, and then not have the opportunity to rebut it. This, their failure gives him authenticity, credibility.
Correct. What is he trying to accomplish by showing up the magicians?
There are things that can be replicated, but how are you going to explain those things that can't be replicated?
100% correct. He's trying to show that basically really disprove the reality of magic than anything other than sleight of hand. In other words, part of Moshe's war or educational presentation is to really puncture that there really is no reality to magic other than sleight of hand, and there's only one source of true reality, which is Hashem's power. Now we ask, why does he warn Paro of the impending plague? So Dan said to cause him to repent. But there's another reason else. What else? We can go a little deeper. Why does he warn Paro of the impending plague?
It gives Paro the chance to do tshuva.
That was mentioned by Dan. What else?
Could it be a political thing of giving him a chance to do a transitional, a peaceful transition?
Well, that's a kind of tshuva, really.
No, I'm thinking more about the people of Egypt rather than him personally.
Ah, so that's interesting. So you're saying that Moshe is not just is speaking to Moshe, to Paro, but in a certain sense, but to everybody through Paro. Now, we'll hold on to that. We're going to hold on to that thought. We're going to expand a little more. But let me just go into another question. Why does he mention, through this you will know that I am God? And he mentions a couple times, he says also in other plagues, and now you'll know that I'm Yashem Bekaravart, I'm Hashem who's within the land. Or now you know that I am Hashem. What is the reason? Why is he talking about Hashem, you know, to Paro? Why is it so important? Just say that I'm going to do this plague, and if you don't leave, let the Jews go.
Is it also to teach the Jews?
How so?
That he's not just proving himself to Hashem, to Paro, but Hashem also needs to prove himself to the Jews, because a number of Jews had assimilated into Egyptian society, and if they want to pull the Jews out and for the Jews to trust Moshe and Aharon and Hashem, they need to believe in Hashem's existence before they'll follow him out.
100% correct. That is the Ramban's point. In other words, the what Shane is pointing out is that this, the way to look at these plagues, and the reason why there's a, often, not always, there's a warning process, because really, you have to look at Moshe not as a supercharged sorcerer, like an extra special Gandalf, but rather he is an educator who has amazing props. In other words, the goal is not just to make the blood. Is the goal of the first plague to convert the Nile into blood or to demonstrate God's existence via turning the Nile to blood? You know what I'm saying? So that, what's the main part of the lesson? Is the lesson a theological lesson or a magic trick lesson? Obviously, I'm suggesting B. Now that gets into a... we're up to the next question, number four. What is clearly not the singular goal of the miracles and plagues of Moshe? You ask somebody, what's the purpose of all the plagues in Egypt? What are people going to say?
Punish the Egyptians and Pharaoh.
Punish them and?
Demonstrate power.
To what end?
To free the Jews.
To free the Jews. Thank you so much there, Scott. Correct. The goal of the plagues is to cause so much pressure that Paro relents and leaves it and lets the Jews go. Right? Now, how do we see clearly that's not the only goal? That is a goal, by the way. But that's not the only goal. What is a major component of that goal? There's two other goals. What are the two other goals of the plagues?
Well, teaching the Jews that Hashem exists.
Right, and not only that, but also to Paro and the Egyptians. They're not important. They're also important people as well. And first of all, why is Hashem directing it at Paro? Why is Paro the prize pupil, the prize student?
Because everyone else looks up to him as a god and therefore listens to him and they will do what he says.
Correct. He's not just a guy. He is the guy. If he is convinced, if he is impacted, then he will affect, by definition, he's the thought leader of the whole people. So if he's affected, then certainly who? Then certainly the other Egyptian staff and by extension the Jews. It's like the old joke. You know how to get Jews to appreciate Torah? Get non-Jews to appreciate Torah. So if non-Jews appreciate this Torah is unbelievable. You know what I mean? By the way, I want to tell you, I have an interesting experience. So some, as you guys know, part of my role at MGE, I do my major role fundraise. So I give classes in different offices, and including which has, you know, I don't say only Jews come to the class, right? You know, you can't separate out people in a corporate environment between Jew and non-Jew. So I have a class, and I have Jews, I have non-Jews, I have religious Jew, I have a whole combination. So if they enjoy the class, you know, it's non-Jews. Like, I remember I had a non-Jewish guy, and he says, you know, they don't have an idea of a shir. There's no idea like going to a shir, you know? And he was really enjoying the shir. He said, this is great, you know? He never had that in his life, you know what I mean? He's been to Bible classes because he's part, you know, member of a church, but this is like a discussion and different ideas. He never personally experienced that. You know, when he was talking about the Jews, of course, well, oh, that's pretty, you know, they gained a new measure of importance in their mind, because if the, you know, a member of the dominant culture says something is cool, well, by definition, it's cool. So, well, that's the deal. So that's the various audiences of the place. So to put it all together, so let's go, look, now we have our punchline here. So how is Moshe different than Gandalf? Let's list the ways. And notice how we all started off. We kind of all agreed that in our mind, they kind of look and feel the same. So how is Moshe different than Gandalf?
They have a different mission. So Moshe's mission is to help the Jews leave Egypt, and Gandalf wants to save his people in place, so to speak.
All right, so that's actually something quite similar. But what's the main distinction is that they both want to help their people, but the way they help their people, of course, is A, liberate them politically, but Moshe, by direction from Hashem, is trying to liberate them mentally and psychologically away from the clutches of the primitive superstitious beliefs of Egypt. He wants to show, like in Wizard of Oz, like when you have Toto moves the little curtain behind and shows that the Oz is just some dude using a machine and making sound a divine feature. So he wants to show that these Khartoumim, these various magicians, these gifted sorcerers, are just talented sleight of hand artists, but not really tapping into any kind of real power. And he wanted to show there is one source of power in the whole universe, and that emerges from Hashem. That's why Moshe, part of his presentation, is to tell them, and through this you're going to see that it's I am Hashem. Okay. Now, what is the goal of the Jews leaving Egypt? Hashem, Moshe also presents that also, part of the mission. What's the goal? He tells them straight out. I'll go back to the pocket.
I'm sorry, I need to...
What does he say to Paro is the goal of them leaving?
To worship God.
To worship God. In other words, there's no idea of, oh, the goal is to flee from the oppressor. The goal is not a removal of a negative, but is a positive, which was really the revelation at Sinai. So that, in other words, that's another thing. It's not simply to not be oppressed, but rather have a purposeful life. And the goal of really of the Exodus was Sinai. The goal of Pesach really ultimately is Shavuot. You know what I'm saying? And he's trying to take, and in order, and as Shana pointed out, in order for Jews to be eligible, capable of receiving the Torah, benefiting from the Sinai experience, they had to rid themselves step by step from their Egyptian culture. So that's why Hashem didn't do just one plague. Because if it's just about getting them out of freedom, Hashem could have done a big plague, like a neutron bomb, kill all the Egyptians, and that's it. He doesn't do that. He wants to sort of remove, he wants to give the Egyptians a chance to do tshuva, A. He wants to educate Jew and non-Jew alike about the reality of Hashem. He wants to show that their idolatry is nothing. It's a fantasy. He wants to show their magic is nothing. There's a multi-level education going on. Yes, there's also ultimately a punishment of the Egyptians for being obstinate. That's the last plague. So you have the punishment of the Egyptians. You have the liberating of the hearts and minds of both Jew and Gentile alike. Ultimately, them, of course, being free physically and politically from the Mitzrayim. So that's really the main point. So Gandalf, of course, since it's a mythical story, is just, he's, of course, reinforcing that there is a sorcerer, but there are two kinds of sorcerers. There's a wicked sorcerer, and there's a good sorcerer. There's the white magic guy, and there's the black magic guy. There's a guy dressed in black, and there's a guy dressed in white. But it's all magic. Here, Moshe is going in there and trying to puncture that the entire phenomena of a sorcerer and a magician is what? False. And trying to puncture all these various primitive ideas that the Jews had been acculturated into. So that's why, according to the Midrash, how long did the 10 plagues take? Anybody know? Over how much time did the 10 plagues occur? Take a stab.
Like 90 days?
Nope.
A year?
A year is correct, Sean. Well done. Because it's not simply you want to have the plague, you want to have it stop, and you want to think about all the implications. Because it's Moshe's setup and post-game of the plague is equally, if not more important than the actual physical show of power of the blood, the frogs, the lice, wild animals, etc. Okay? So that's really the key point.
They're here. So,
okay, question?
What mirrors me?
Now.
Oh, they're really dirty. No.
To conclude, Moshe... The reason why we start off visualizing Moshe as a kind of Gandalf is because we look at him as a magical guy. But when we look at the Psukim, A, only when Hashem gives him instruction, B, he has no independent power, he just does what Hashem tells him to do, and Hashem, quote unquote, does the miracle. Not only that, he's not always the actor. In the first three plagues, Aaron does it. He doesn't do the plague of the firstborn. That's done by Hashem directly. He doesn't do the plague of the darkness. That happens, again, through Hashem. He does a small thing, but he's really, clearly, it's atmospheric. And the hail, he might, do a small action of throwing up dust, etc., or whatever. He's doing very little to really be associated. It's just showing that he's purely the instrument of the plague. So we have a purpose of ultimately punishing the plague, punishing the Egyptians as one. Two, educating Jew and non-Jew alike to the reality of Hashem, the falseness of idolatry, and the fantasy of magic. And three, of course, is the physical liberation of the Jewish people away from their oppression and allowing them to become fully actualized at the mountain of Sinai and beyond. So that's so basically, if you want to reframe what's happening, the Makos are not 10 punishments only. They're also 10 classrooms. It was a 10-class course that Paro, his staff, the Jewish people had to go, and it took a year. And that allowed them to have the Jews to have the power and the fortitude to go ahead and slaughter the Passover lamb, which was one of the part of the pantheon of the Egyptian gods, put the blood on their doorposts, break from Egyptian culture and do circumcision. These were very, very hard things, things that require profound courage. And I'll give you one analogy. and to make it a little more contemporary in its feel. There is a group of people worldwide called the B'nai Noah. These are non-Jews who have accepted upon themselves to accept upon the seven myths of B'nai Noah. One, of course, is rejecting idolatry and accepting Hashem. So what that means practically means that these people have to, for most of them, are Christian. So that means they have to break from Jesus. Now, I am connected to them. One of them, I mean, if you grew up in a religious Christian home and Christmas comes and you're not joining your family for Christmas dinner because of the conviction of your beliefs, that's a huge thing. Very challenging. Yet these people do it. And that's similar to our ancestors in Mitzrayim, that they had the courage to, based upon the education of the Makos, had the courage of doing the Korban Pesach, the Bris Milah. Now, the Midrash says an outstanding fact. What percent of the Jews left Egypt, according to the Midrash? Which I think is an exaggeration, but it brings an idea home. Anybody know?
10%?
Nope.
30%?
But close. So between, it's actually 20%. It says the Pasuk says Chamushim Alu. Now Chamushim means they left Egypt armed, or from the word Chamesh, or 20% Chamesh from the word, one out of five left. Now, obviously, if you have 600,000 men and therefore women, you're already at, 2.5 million. So if you're going to say there's five times more, you're talking about 10 million Jews. That's a little bit stretch of the imagination. So I would say it's convening a point that not every Jew was able to do this. Not every Jew left. And it was very, very hard, even with the Makos. Just understand the extraordinary challenge that these ideas faced people, breaking with their society. And that's why every kind of change, change of beliefs and change of practice from what people did in the past or what family does is not so simple. And only a few people, and a small percentage of people can actually have the courage and energy to do that. That's why how many Balei Tshuva are there in a Jewish community? Is it 20%? Is it 10%? Is it 3%? Or is it closer to 1%? I don't know the exact number. It's not a big number because it's very, very hard. Very hard. All right, guys. So any questions? I guess I answered everything. All right.
Yes, we know the entire Torah now. Thank you.
Yes, exactly. All right, so enjoy the Parsha. I'll see many of you tomorrow at MJE. And we'll continue. All the very best, guys. Have a great night.
See you tomorrow.
Thanks. Thank you.
Bye.